sacred scripture this evening from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Text for the sermon is really the whole of the chapter, although we're not going to treat in detail tonight all of the history surrounding Melchizedek. The Lord willing, plan to devote a special sermon just to that, but we are going to consider the chapter as a whole. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. The vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. We read sacred scripture that far tonight. beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text for our sermon tonight is somewhat obscure and unfamiliar to us. There are a number of difficult to pronounce names and hard to find places that we'd have a hard time trying to pinpoint on a map so that we can get lost in all of the names and all of the places that are here. We might wonder about using such a passage as a text for a sermon. We might struggle to see the importance of this Word of God and how it's applicable to our lives. What's important, therefore, for us to remember is that this is the inspired Word of God. This is infallible record of history, what actually took place. And because this is the infallibly inspired Word of God, it is and must be profitable for us. Recall what's said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, about Old Testament history. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. And then the well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The fact that the Holy Spirit inspired this and recorded it in the Word of God means that it is and must be profitable for us, important, and applicable. This Word of God teaches us an important aspect of the Christian life in the midst of this world and an important aspect of the faith that God gives to us. This history takes place sometime after Lot's separation from Abram, which was recorded in chapter 13. We read of a war that takes place. Lot is taken away captive as a result of that. Abram arms his servants and he goes and he rescues his nephew. We see a different dimension to Abram here. So far, we've seen Abram as the submissive pilgrim and stranger. We've seen him as the aging keeper of sheep and oxen. But here, we see him as the courageous fighter, the selfless rescuer of his nephew. We don't read anywhere else in the history of the life of Abram of such an event where Abram goes off to fight. What that teaches us is about our life as Christians in this world, which involves right, holy fighting. It teaches us about an aspect of the faith that God in His grace gives to us. The faith that He gives to us is a bold, courageous, fighting faith. Call your attention to the text tonight under the theme, Fighting by Faith. First of all, consider the concern that underlies Abram's going off to fight. Secondly, the fight. And then, thirdly, the faith. We're not going to spend considerable time tonight explaining all of the details of this history and all of the locations on the map and everything that took place. But we do have to have a general sense of what's gone on here to understand the events that are recorded. We're told that there were four kings from the east. Those four kings are listed in verse 1, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. They were rulers of small regions or cities in the region that became Babylon. In fact, one of those kings is from Shinar, which is where the Tower of Babel had been built, so that what we have here with these four kings is a representation of the power of that anti-Christian kingdom of Babel. The leader of those four kings was clearly Chedorlaomer. Verse 4 says about those that they subjugated, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. He was apparently the leader amongst those four kings of the east. You have these four kings of the east coming to fight against five kings in the west. Those five kings are listed in verse 2. Bera, Bersha, Shineb, Shemeber, and the unnamed king of Bela. At some point, those four kings of the east had taken rule over these five kings in the west. Those five kings were kings of cities in the region around the Dead Sea, that sea on the southern end of the Jordan River. It was an area of rich mineral resources, so very likely those kings of the east wanted access to that, and they subjugated those kings and demanded a yearly tribute of them. For 12 years, the five kings of the Dead Sea served the four kings of the east. In the 13th year, the five kings from the Dead Sea revolted, probably by failing to pay their tribute. And then in the 14th year, those four kings of the east march to lay waste to the five cities and kings of the west. The Word of God gives a detailed explanation of the havoc that they wreaked as they went to destroy those kings of the Dead Sea. If you picture in your mind the map of the land of Canaan with the Jordan River and the Dead Sea down at the south, these four kings of the east came from the north in a line parallel toward the Jordan River, destroying every city and people group along the way. But instead of going immediately then to attack those cities by the Dead Sea, they make a wide loop down to the south into the desert, destroying more nations there, before circling all the way back around to make their assault upon those five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and their neighbors. And the reason for doing so was that they cut off Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest entirely. They laid waste to any other people around them that may have served as an ally to them, so that they're left there entirely on their own. Then they attack, the four against the five. And the battle is not at all a fair fight. Those four kings from the east demolish the five kings from the west. They send their armies scurrying in retreat, with many of the soldiers taking refuge in a mountain. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are so humbled that they're forced to seek refuge in the slime pits. These were pits of tar. They were forced to humble themselves and to seek refuge in these slime pits. Those four kings of the east laid waste to their cities, took all of their goods and material things, took their women, took captives, and finally began to march home as victors. Importantly, the Word of God says in verse 12, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Before we go on, there are three brief points that we ought to consider by implication from this history. First of all, we're introduced here to international politics and world history. And we might be tempted to think that this is on the foreground, these great events of international politics and world history. But in reality, this is merely the backdrop to what will take place with Abram Abram is on the foreground, and to a lesser degree Lot, but mainly Abram. And what that reminds us is that church history is not merely a footnote in world history. It's the other way around. World history serves the church in her history. Though the church and the members of the church might not make the evening news like the kings and the presidents and these big newsmakers of the world, like these kings who are listed here, nevertheless, those great newsmakers are servants of the church. Secondly, we learn something here about Sodom making itself ripe for judgment. Sodom was characterized by the grossest immorality, by rampant homosexuality. God's sending the four kings of the east upon them to lay waste to them was God's judgment upon them for their sins. And yet, Sodom will not repent. She's hardened in her sins. And so God soon will rain further destruction upon them in the fire and the brimstone, making themselves right for judgment. And such is the case with the unbelieving world amongst whom we live. As they run pell-mell after sin, including the promotion of the grossest immoralities of homosexuality, and though God sends judgment upon the world that only serves to further harden them in their sin, making themselves very soon ripe for judgment at the return of Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, by way of implication, we learn something here of God's mercy to a wayward Lot. We read in chapter 13 that Lot sinfully pitched his tent towards Sodom, in the direction of Sodom. But now we meet Lot, and he's living right in Sodom. Apparently, he's wealthy enough to conduct his business of flocks and herds outside of town while living in town amongst all the people of Sodom. God chastens Lot by having Lot taken captive by these kings of the east that should have served as a wake-up call to Lot. Lot was indistinguishable from the men of Sodom. When these four kings of the east march into Sodom and they look at all the men that are there and they see Lot, Lot does not stand out in any way. They assume that Lot simply belongs to all the other men of Sodom that are there, so that they take him right along with the rest. It should have been painfully impressed upon Lot that the antithesis was broken down in his life. And yet, what happens after this is that Lot goes right back to live in Sodom, and God chastens him again with more serious consequences. God is faithful in preserving wayward Lot. He chastens Lot in his love, as he chastens us, his people, in his love. Yet God in his chastisement may send consequences, even more and more painful consequences. If I, as a child of God, walk wayward, and God chastens, and yet I don't learn that lesson, God may chasten further with even more serious, painful consequences, as he does for Lot. All of this world history and international politics serves merely as the backdrop for us to learn about what God does through Abram. Abram is the focus here. Abram, when he hears from a survivor of the battle that Lot was taken away as well, immediately will go to arm his servants to pursue and to rescue Lot. Why? Why would Abram do that? Abram's concern was a concern of love for his brother. That's the language of the Word of God in our text. In verse 12, the Word of God refers to Lot as Abram's brother's son, his nephew, which was actually their relationship. But then, in verse 14, and again in verse 16, the Word of God refers to him merely as his brother. And what that indicates is that the relationship between Abram and Lot was more than the blood relationship of an uncle with a nephew. They were brothers. They were spiritual brothers. They were united together by that which is stronger than blood, the bonds of faith. Abram's concern was the concern of love for a brother in the church, a concern for the spiritual well-being of one to whom he was united in faith. This was what spurred Abram on to pursue after and to rescue. It was love for his brother Lot. And that's evident from the fact that Abram is willing to risk life and limb to rescue him. From every earthly outward appearance, Abram's arming of a handful of servants to go chase after these mighty kings of the east appears like a death wish. From an earthly point of view, it seems impossible that Abram would ever succeed where all of these other nations have been defeated. Why would he risk his life for Lot, if not because he loved Lot? That love for Lot is evident as well in the fact that it's Lot that he's going after. Just prior to this history, Lot treats Abram in a disrespectful manner. He sins against Abram. We would perhaps expect, knowing ourselves how we might respond, we would perhaps expect Abram to respond, "What do I care about Lot? He's hurt me. He sinned against me. He treated me so disrespectfully. He's got it coming. He deserves it. Don't talk to me about Lot. He's on his own now. He didn't want anything to do with me." And yet Abram lays aside all of those hurts in love to pursue after his nephew Lot. Abram is not motivated by selfishness. He's not seeking some advantage for himself. He's not seeking to get rich off of the spoils of war. He's not seeking to make a name for himself in the world and amongst all of these newsmakers of the world. His motive is selfless, a selfless love for his brother. We learn something important here about what lies behind our fighting. We'll come to describe what that is later in the next point of the sermon. But we learn here about the underlying concern in our spiritual battles. And what underlies that is a love for God that shows itself and a love for the brother in the church. What motivates our holy fighting as Christians is not self-seeking. It's not to get something for myself, to gain some advantage. It's not to make a name for myself as some great champion. Lies behind our spiritual holy fighting is love for God that shows itself in a love for the brother or sister in the church. How much are we concerned about our blood family? We are. We have a natural concern for those whom we're related to by blood. We love our families, especially our family in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as much as we're concerned about our blood family, so much are we concerned about our spiritual family. This is our family. As we look around the sanctuary at the other members of the Church of Jesus Christ, this is our family. We are united one to another in that which is stronger than the ties of blood. We're united together in bonds of faith. We're spiritual brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a relationship one to another that will go on and on forever in glory. We care about one another. We love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what motivates me then to fight spiritually is not some selfish interest in what this means for me, but is a love for God that's shown in a love for the other members of the church. This is God's way for the church. That as brothers and sisters, we dwell together in a heartfelt love for one another. It was love for Lot that motivated Abram to take up the sword and to pursue after these mighty kings of the east. When Abram heard from that survivor of the battle that Lot had also been taken, Abram immediately arms his servants, and it's indicated by how many he arms, what a large household he had, how wealthy God had made Abram. He's able to take from amongst all of his servants 318 men who were fit and strong to go in to fight. It's evident as well that Abram had allies. We're told in verse 13, that he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. These three brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, Aner, were men of the land who lived in proximity to Abram, understood in some way the Lord's blessing upon Abram, and were perhaps afraid of doing anything that would in any way anger Abram, so that they were confederate to him. They attached themselves to him and tried to live at peace with Abram. These men also undoubtedly armed some of their servants to go in to fight with Abram. But even if the number is perhaps a little bit more than 318, Abram's band is extremely small. In many ways, it's like Gideon's little band that fought in the time of the judges. Abram takes his small band of armed servants and he attacks by night. He doesn't try to attack these four kings head on in broad daylight, but he attacks at night. And perhaps these four kings are so flush with all of their victories, drunken on the spoils of war, that they're unprepared for any attack. They think they've left everyone in destruction behind them. There's no one left to attack. And so Abram and his men descend upon them in the night, and God gives to them the victory. They scatter the armies of those four kings so that they flee as fast as they can back to their homeland. But Abram is not satisfied merely to move them from their place and get them along the road down back home for a little ways before retreating back to his home, we read that he and his men pursue them beyond north of the city of Damascus for a considerable way. They defeat and they scatter and they drive away these kings of the east. Abram recovers all of the goods and spoils of war that had been taken. He recovers all the captives, the women and others. Most significantly, we read in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. He rescues Lot. God is good to Lot. Lot is living, walking, wayward. God preserves undeserving Lot so that though Lot goes astray, God does not let Lot go. But through Abram, he preserves Lot and brings him back. And Lot again is a testimony to the powerful, irresistible, preserving grace of God, which preserves each of his children in their salvation so that they cannot go lost. Abram reveals a courage of faith. Abram was courageous. He was bold. And in the courage and boldness of faith, he sets forth with a small band to rescue Lot. We learn something here about the faith that God gives to us and about an important aspect of our Christian life. What we learn here is that our life as Christians in this world is one of fighting. Spiritual, holy fighting. We belong to the church militant, the church on this earth, which is characterized always by fighting and the calling to fight. We're not yet in the church triumphant, the church enjoying the fullness of her victory. And how we certainly long for that day, but until then, we're here on this earth amongst the church militant. And we're called to fight. Our fight is against spiritual enemies. And those spiritual enemies, as we're well aware, are the threefold enemy of our own sinful flesh, the devil, and the world. The text is especially teaching us about the battle that we have against the world. Those four kings of the east from Babylon, the center of the kingdom of Babel, represent the wicked, unbelieving world, which will seek to establish the kingdom of the Antichrist in opposition to God and in persecution of his church. The world, the wicked, unbelieving world, is the enemy of the church. They hate us. They seek to destroy us and lead us away captive with them into the way of sin. It's important that we know who our enemy is in our spiritual fighting. Our enemy is not the other people of God. Now, there may be wrong ideas and false teachings that need to be corrected, and against them we fight. But the enemy is not other believing children of God. Woe to us if we take up the sword in hand and with no skill whatsoever we swing that sword around wildly until we realize that laying there at our feet are those who belong to the same side as we do, who are fellow believers in the army of Jesus Christ, not the enemies of the church. The enemy of the church is the devil, standing behind the wicked, unbelieving world. We're called to take up the sword, and the sword, of course, is the sword of the Spirit. With the Word of God in hand, we fight. We don't fight with literal weapons, but we take the Word of God in hand and apply that to our own life with respect to our own sinful nature and with respect to the false teachings and the ungodly way of living that's promoted by the world. There's certainly application here to each one of us personally. Each one of us is called daily to fight. Every day when we get out of bed in the morning, we face a fight. Battling within us, there is the spirit and the flesh, and the two of them are at war with one another. Every day of our life, every day we're called to fight against that old man of sin. Every day we're called to do spiritual battle with the wicked influences of this world upon us in our life. This is the life of the Christian in this world. But the Word of God has further application to our fighting. That broadly, the calling to fight. But the text is not merely talking about Abram deciding to go off and fight. He goes off to fight to rescue his brother. And though there's a calling generally for all of us with respect to the battle of the Christian life, there is a particular application in our fighting for the rescue of the brother. We do that as a church in part through the preaching. Through the preaching of the church, preaching which is properly polemical, we as a church do battle against our threefold enemy, against the false teaching and the ungodly living of this world, as that's exposed and that's condemned. And that in the interests of the souls of God's people, for the rescue of God's people out of the clutches of sin, we battle as a church through the preaching. We do so personally as we seek to help a fellow believer who may be ensnared in some sin. Our text finds a kind of commentary in the New Testament, I believe, in what we read in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We battle the forces of evil for the rescue of the brother by being willing to get down into the muck and the filth of sin to seek to draw that brother or sister out of the sin into which they are ensnared. Obviously, that belongs to the work of the elders in the church as they labor with one perhaps who's walking impenitently in sin. But that does not belong only to the elders. That calling comes to each one of us as members of the church out of love for the brother and our spiritual family. We see a brother or sister that's ensnared in some sin, and we fly to the rescue, ready to fight the forces of evil if God would give them turning and repentance. We do that on behalf of our children. Go to war for the sake of our children and our youth by protecting them in a right way, sheltering them from the wickedness of this world, seeking to protect them from the ungodly influences of this world so that they're not caught up and drawn away with this world. We fight as parents, grandparents, members of the Church of Christ, behalf of our covenant you. There is the calling, each one to fight in our own daily life and calling, and there is as well the application to our fighting for the well-being of the brother out of love for him. That love for the brother is arising out of faith. Faith which knows and is confident, I'm a child of God, loved by God. And I believe that the other member of the church is also a believer and a child of God and loved by him. And if God loves that other one, then how can I not? How can I not then, in love for that brother, fly to his rescue? We're called to fight, and the encouragement to us in that is that God gives the victory. God gave Abram the victory. God gives us the victory. Certainly that victory is to come in its fullness in the return of Jesus Christ, when all of our spiritual enemies will be utterly destroyed, and there will be no more battle against sin and the world and the devil. And what a day that will be! No more struggle with my own besetting sins, no more struggle with the evil influences of the world and the temptations of the devil. What a day it will be when we trade in the sword for the scepter, the soldier's helmet for the victor's crown. We long for the day of the full reality of the victory and the return of Jesus Christ, but there is also victory in principle now already. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5 say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then James 4. In the last part of verse 7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God is pleased already now in this life to give to us the victory in principle. God may be pleased to give the victory by drawing a wayward lot out of the way of sin and bringing him to repentance. God may be pleased to give to us the victory in part over some besetting sin so that though we're sorely tempted, God preserves us and keeps us from falling into that sin. God may give the victory by preserving our children and our youth from all the evil influences of the world. We await the full final victory, but there is now, by the grace of God, already a victory that we enjoy in this life. Be encouraged by that. Encouraged by that to continue the fight and to press on in the fight, knowing that God is pleased to give the victory both now and at the return of Christ. Abram fought. Abram won the victory. And that by faith, which is to say, strength to fight and the victory were given to Abram by God in his grace. comes out especially at the conclusion of this history in Abram's interaction with the two kings that came to meet him. First, he encounters the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom offers to give to Abram all of the spoils of the battle, so long as Abram returns the citizens of his city. Abram refuses that. He says in verses 22 and 23, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich." Abram is concerned for the honor and the glory of God in this battle, as in all things. His concern is that if he takes these things from the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom will then say, "Well, I'm the one who's propped up Abram. I'm the one who's made him rich." And Abram knows that he prospers only under the blessing of God. These spoils of war don't belong to him because God is the one who gave to him the victory. That's there in his interaction with the king of Sodom that comes out even more clearly in his interaction with Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. The Lord willing, we'll devote time in a different sermon to Melchizedek. Notice here especially two things. Both of them come out of verse 20. Melchizedek says to Abram in verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Melchizedek, as the priest king of God, states the reality of what's taken in this place in this battle. The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, is the one who gave these enemies into your hand, Abram. And then at the end of verse 20, we read, "And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." Of all the spoils of war, a tenth was given to Melchizedek. What that indicates is Abram knew God was the one who gave him the victory. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. He's the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And Abram knows that he only has the victory by the working of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. His giving of tithes to Melchizedek is an indication that he knows the victory was all of God. What other explanation could there be? This little band of 318 servants going up against these enormous, victorious armies of the kings of the east? God was the one who gave strength to fight and the victory. Abram fought by faith in God. That too is an important lesson for us in the spiritual battles that we are called to fight. We do not, and we may not, attempt to fight in our own strength, so that, like a Samson, after his hair has been cut, we get up, shake ourselves off, and we think in our own fight we'll take down, our own strength will take down the enemies. What happened to Samson when he tried to fight in his own strength is what will happen to us if we seek to fight in our own strength. Church on this earth is so small in comparison to the world. And you and I as believers, we know that of ourselves, what the Heidelberg Catechism says of us, we are so weak that we can't stand a moment. If I have to face the forces of darkness, the devil and his hosts, and this wicked world, in my own sinful flesh, in my own strength, I know what the outcome will be. I'll fall. Our strength is found alone in the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have the strength to fight. That strength flows to us from the cross of our Savior, where He broke the power of sin and darkness over us. We are not, as children of God, under the ruling dominion of sin and darkness. By the power of His cross, He strengthens us daily for the fight, so that we resist the devil, not in our own strength, but we resist the devil and he flees from us on account of the power and strength of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have strength to fight in Christ, and the victory is ours in Christ. Christ won the victory at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. And though we await the full realization and consummation of that at His coming, that victory is now ours already. The enemies that we face are principally defeated already by the victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. We go on as the victorious army of Jesus Christ in the confidence of the victory that's ours in Him. We fight, and we must fight. And we fight by faith, trusting daily in our God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and our crucified and victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is our calling in the week to come. This is our calling all of our life long. Take up the sword. Fight. Fight with courage and boldness. Fight by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go forth in His service, strong in His might, to conquer all evil and to stand for the right. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, strengthen us. We are so weak. Empower us by the cross of Christ, the powerful Spirit of Christ. Go forth in this week to come and in all of our life, fighting the good fight of faith. Strengthen us, Father, in our own daily struggles against sin. Give us selfless love and a right concern for the other members of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Strengthen us together as a body of believers in our life together as spiritual family and in our love one for another. Blot out from us our sins. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.